Matthew's Gospel, chapter 4, this morning. We continue with our ongoing Sunday morning series entitled Listening to Jesus in Stereo, the life of Christ from all four Gospels. This is message number 25 in our series. I'm going to read Matthew 4, verses 23 through 25, and then we'll skip over to chapter 8 and read a couple of verses there. Chapter 4, verse 23, and Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom, and healing all kinds of sickness and all kinds of disease among the people. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, and those who were demon-possessed, epileptics and paralytics, and he healed them. Great multitudes followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, and beyond the Jordan. Now skip over to chapter 8, and we're going to look at verses 16 and 17. Verse 16, when evening had come, they brought to him many who were demon-possessed. And he cast out the spirits with a word and healed all who were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. Biography Online has published a list of 100 people who changed the world. Guess who is number one on the list? Jesus Christ, yes. How did Jesus become so famous? Well, certainly his death, burial, and resurrection made him famous, especially to those of us who have believed on him for eternal life. But in his day, he became famous because of the astounding miracles that he performed. Look again at verse 24 in Matthew 4. It says, his fame went throughout all Syria. Verse 25 says, great multitudes followed him because he was known in Galilee, Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. All the nation is abuzz, wondering if Messiah has truly come. It seems that even after a long day, Jesus is kind and loving to heal all kinds of sicknesses and diseases, maladies of all sorts, and even demonic possession. He heals all who are brought to him, no doubt multitudes of people who are sick and infirmed. As we're going to see this morning, not only does this speak volumes to his power and authority over the natural world, for as C.S. Lewis said, a miracle is an interference with nature by supernatural power, but it also testifies to his qualification to be the Messiah. He is the Son of God. Furthermore, it demonstrates that in his messianic kingdom, the curse will largely be lifted from this earth. The millennial earth will be a time of healing as peace and righteousness prevail globally with Christ as the benevolent king. Notice Matthew's description of Jesus amidst all of this miracle working here in chapter 8, verse 17. He quotes Isaiah, he himself took our infirmities and bore our sicknesses. That is a quote from Isaiah 53 and verse 4, which says, surely he has borne our griefs, the word literally means sicknesses, and carried our sorrows, the word literally means pains. Jesus bore sicknesses and pains. And to that I say, what a man. While on earth he cared about people and their problems. And now, today, in the heavens, at the right hand of the Father, he continues to care. We sing that song, does Jesus care? And the answer, oh yes, he cares. The song we sang just a moment ago in the service says, there's not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. No, not one. None else could heal all our soul's diseases. No, not one. No, not one. Jesus knows all about our struggles. He will guide till the day is done. There is not a friend like the lowly Jesus. No, not one. This morning I've titled the message, A Man Like No Other. In our previous message in this series, we learned that Jesus relocated to Capernaum. Capernaum, as you remember, is located at the northern tip of the Sea of Galilee. Do you remember why he moved there? Well, because a prophet is without honor in his own country. Jesus, you remember, taught in the synagogue in Nazareth, and at first the people were stunned. They witnessed the Spirit's empowering upon Jesus, and they heard the gracious words with which he spoke. But when he predicted that they would reject his teaching and the Gentiles would accept it, they didn't like that. They got furious, and they led him to the edge of town where they were about to push him over the cliff, and it was about a 1,000-foot drop from there, but he escaped. And that's why he relocated to Capernaum. I said in the previous message, I think if I had gone through that, I would have moved to another town also. Just practical. Not to mention that Capernaum was strategically located on the Sea of Galilee, along a major trade route from Damascus up in the north in Syria, down through Capernaum and out to the west to the Mediterranean Sea, where they could ship things and go to sea and bring things back and on up into Damascus and so on. So with Capernaum as his base, Christ's ministry now moves into high gear. There are three prominent features of Christ's ministry according to verse 23 that we read just a moment ago, Matthew 4:23. First, it says he taught his disciples. So, teaching disciples. He took a lot of time to do that. In the Sermon on the Mount, for example. In the Olivet Discourse, for example. In the upper room with his very close disciples, the 12. And on it goes. A number of times Jesus would take time out to teach his disciples. Another prominent feature of his ministry, number two, was preaching the gospel of the kingdom. And this is mentioned in several places in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Matthew, that he preached the gospel of the kingdom. And we'll talk about that later in the message. And then number three, healing the sick. He healed people, yes, because he loved them, but also as signs to confirm his authority as Messiah and the Son of God. Remember that miracles were not for the benefit of Gentiles. Miracles were for the benefit of the Jews, because as the Apostle Paul tells us later on, the Jews require a sign. The Greeks or Gentiles seek after wisdom. Look again at verse 24 in our text. Then his fame went throughout all Syria, and they brought to him all sick people who were afflicted with various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. Wouldn't you think, if you had been there and had seen all of these signs, that you surely would have believed that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God? I would think so. We're told in verse 25 that great multitudes do follow him, but that doesn't necessarily mean they're all committed disciples. In fact, many of these followers fade away when the going gets tough. When Jesus goes to the cross, they fade away. Even his own disciples run away out of fear. Peter goes so far as to deny Jesus three times. But for now, the people are attracted by these incredible miracles. I want you to notice with me the extent of Christ's ministry. In verse 23, we read that Jesus went about all Galilee. Now, this is no small thing. I want you to trek with me on this. Josephus reports that Galilee covered an area of about 2,800 square miles. So Jesus covered some vast territory, even in going through Galilee, which was a very large region. It was about 70 miles by 40 miles, had a population of 3 million people. That's quite a population. And 204 cities and villages. So you begin to see that Jesus covered a lot of territory, even in going throughout all of Galilee. So he was known throughout Galilee. In fact, verse 25 tells us, many followed him from Galilee, from Decapolis, Jerusalem, Judea, beyond the Jordan. His fame went throughout all Syria. Many followed from Decapolis, we're told. Decapolis was east of the Jordan, a region of 10 cities, predominantly established by the Greeks and known as the Decapolis. He was well known in Jerusalem and Judea, down in the south, because John the Baptist had started in that region. and he had broadcast the name of Jesus as the Lamb of God. Of course, multitudes had submitted to John's baptism of repentance. You remember that? And then remember also that Jesus came along and he preached in that region and he performed miracles, particularly while he was at Jerusalem for the Passover celebration. Many also followed Jesus from beyond Jordan. Couple of regions here. Perea, which is also known as Transjordan or Gilead in the Bible. And then the region of Golan up in the northeast. Verse 24 also says that his fame went throughout Syria, probably the region north and west of Galilee. Now remember this, Solomon in the 10th century, so long before Jesus ever showed up, almost 1,000 years before, Solomon had given 20 cities in northern Israel to King Hiram of Syria for his help in building the temple. You can read about that in 1 Kings chapter 9. Remember what Hiram did, and it was a great thing. They were good friends, Hiram and Solomon. Hiram provided cedar lumber, cypress lumber. He provided tons of gold. He provided also a lot of skilled workers to help. That project went on for 20 years so that in exchange for all of that help, Solomon gave Hiram 20 cities, one for each year, up in northern Israel that was within the borders of the Promised Land, but it became known thereafter as Syria, up north and west of Galilee. That's what's referred to in verse 24. His fame went throughout all Syria. Though the message of Jesus is primarily directed at the Jews and the nation of Israel, undoubtedly many Gentiles also hear of his fame, and many follow. This is especially likely considering that half the population of Galilee in the first century was Gentile, according to the New American Commentary. And in areas such as Syria and even Transjordan, it was probably more so. So Gentiles were starting to be included in the message of Jesus just very early on. And is that not prophetic? Gentile inclusion in the kingdom is prophetic. Look at these texts, Zechariah 2, verses 10 through 12. Sing and rejoice, O daughter of Zion, for behold, I am coming, and I will dwell in your midst, says the Lord. Many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they shall become my people, and I will dwell in your midst. Then you will know that the Lord of hosts has sent me to you, and the Lord will take possession of Judah as his inheritance in the Holy Land, and will again choose Jerusalem. Well, it says very clearly in that text in Zechariah 2 that many nations shall be joined to the Lord in that day, and they too will become his people. These are Gentiles, and we're glad for that because we're predominantly Gentiles. Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4. Now it shall come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow unto it. Many people shall come and say, come and let us go to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach us his ways and we will walk in his paths. He shall judge between the nations and rebuke many people. So we see that the Gentiles are included in Old Testament prophecy with respect to the coming kingdom. Notice the types of miracles that Jesus performs. Did you catch this list? It says in verse 24 of Matthew 4, various diseases and torments, those who were demon-possessed, epileptics, paralytics, and he healed them. And I'm sure all sorts of things. Why are these miracles so important? Because Jesus doing these miracles is a prophetic thing, and it points to his coming messianic kingdom. Isaiah 35, 4 through 6, say to those who are fearful hearted, be strong, do not fear. Behold, your God will come with vengeance, with the recompense of God. But here's what it says about Israel. He will come and save you. Then the eyes of the blind shall be opened. The ears of the deaf shall be unstopped. Then the lame shall leap like a deer, and the tongue of the dumb sing. The prophecies of the Old Testament had predicted that Messiah's kingdom would be characterized by miraculous healings. So connect the dots. Jesus doing all of those miracles was tying right back to Old Testament prophecy. And anyone who was an Israelite who would have known the scriptures could surely see the connection. Furthermore, the Jewish people longed for the Messianic kingdom, especially while they were under Roman rule. And then Jesus comes on the scene, performing all of these miracles. And they're surely thinking, this is the one. This is the Messiah promised in the Holy Scriptures. Because the people of his hometown Nazareth had rejected him as Messiah and Son of God, Jesus moves to Capernaum. He does many miracles there and all throughout Galilee. Let's go now to Luke chapter 4. And verses 31 and 32. Then he went down to Capernaum, a city of Galilee, and was teaching them on the Sabbaths. And they were astonished at his teaching, for his word was with authority. Notice it says Jesus went down to Capernaum. Let me give you just a very brief geography lesson. Capernaum is on the Sea of Galilee. It's about 700 feet below sea level. Nazareth is located at about 1,200 feet above sea level. So going from Nazareth to Capernaum, you would go down nearly 2,000 feet. Incidentally, whenever you're in Jerusalem, you always have gone up to Jerusalem because it's on a mountain. So you go up to Jerusalem, you go down to Capernaum and the Sea of Galilee. Just a good geographical fact to remember. Jesus starts out his ministry in this town by teaching in the synagogue. And once again, just like in Nazareth, the people of Capernaum in the synagogue are astonished at his teaching. He's empowered by the Holy Spirit, and therefore he's captivating, for his message is authoritative. It's of God, and they know it. Now, we are going to see a series of three actions that are representative of Christ's messianic ministry. And these are very important because they give us a glimpse into the messianic kingdom to come, what we call the millennial kingdom. So three actions that Christ did representing all of his ministry. First, exorcising a demon. We're going to read chapter 4, verses 33 through 37. We're in Luke's gospel now, chapter 4, verses 33 through 37. Verse 33, now in the synagogue there was a man who had a spirit of an unclean demon. And he cried out with a loud voice, saying, "Let us alone! What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." But Jesus rebuked him, saying, "Be quiet and come out of him." And when the demon had thrown him in their midst, it came out of him and did not hurt him. Then they were all amazed, and spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." And the report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. I do not believe that demons are the same as angels. Angels have a body, demons do not. In fact, demons are typically going about looking for a body to possess and control, whether human or animal. Remember, even on the one occasion when Jesus drove the demon out of the man, the demons did not want to go into the abyss, they said, prematurely. Just send us into those pigs over there. And so Jesus did that. So they want to possess something, some body that they can use for destructive purposes. What is the origin of demons? Were they created by God? Well, no, I think not. God created everything good. Second Temple period literature, respected by the Jews, claims that demons are the dispossessed spirits of the Nephilim. Many scholars take that position. I take the position as well. Dr. Michael Heiser takes this position. He said, and I quote, "In ancient texts like the Dead Sea Scrolls, demons are the disembodied spirits of dead Nephilim giants who perished at the time of the Great Flood." Think of the evil and the violence perpetuated by the Nephilim before the flood. If you read Genesis 6, you'll see repeatedly that God says there was great wickedness in the earth. In fact, there was violence in the earth. He repeats that. Well, these Nephilim were fueling the fires of all the violence on earth. Sure, man was involved, but these Nephilim were fueling the fires. They were wicked and driving it. And as demigods, if you want to call them that, they died because they were not fully supernatural like the angels who came and cohabited with the human women. These Nephilim also had bodies of flesh and blood, and so they eventually died, but what about their spirit? Well, many scholars believe that their spirits continued on in the form of demons. The same violence and havoc that they wreaked before the flood, they've tried to wreak perpetually throughout history, even to the present time, by possessing people and driving them to do incredibly evil things. From my study of demons, I do not believe that they can possess people willy-nilly. Rather, a person must demonstrate interest in, as a very minimum, and perhaps even invite, demonic possession. In homes where there is great evil and an atmosphere of demonism, I do believe that children can be possessed, even if they haven't invited it, mainly because their parents have so dabbled in the occult that their home is overrun with demonic activity. In other words, their parents have invited it, so it affects the children in that home. And I've read many, many accounts of demonic possession in places like the Far East, in China, and other countries of the Far East, and children frequently are possessed by demons. Demon possession is never good, of course. It's always evil. For a supernatural being that is super inclined toward evil and violence is living within that human body. And it uses that body as it sees fit, often carrying out certain actions and behaviors that are extremely dangerous and extremely harmful to the body. In fact, in many cases, the demons are so violent in their actions that they destroy the body, their host. And that happens frequently. And when the demon leaves, if it leaves, it leaves a body that's just completely destroyed. No doubt a great deal of drug abuse is demonically driven, and probably alcoholic consumption and so on. These are means by which demons, I believe, further control people and can destroy its host. Be aware of those types of things. Murder is often a consequence of demonic possession. Sometimes self-murder. You know what self-murder is? Suicide. Well, that's demonically driven. But certainly the murder of other people, including genocides in world history. You ever wonder, how could Adolf Hitler kill 6 million Jews and lots of other ethnic peoples as well? How could Pol Pot in Cambodia kill 2 million of his own people? How could Mao kill millions of people? And Stalin, we could go on and on with this throughout history. How could they kill so many people? Even killing one person is demonic to the core. I believe all of this is fueled by the fires of demonism. The spirits, the dispossessed spirits of the Nephilim, who now, throughout history, go from body to body, wreaking havoc in the culture. And Jesus encountered a number of them in his day. Imagine going to church one Sunday, and someone cries out vile things, because they're demon-possessed, and perhaps has an altered voice, usually a deep guttural sound. Well, that's what happens in the synagogue of Jesus' day. Here in the synagogue, a demon-possessed man cries out with a loud voice, "Let us alone! What have you to do with us, Jesus of Nazareth? Did you come to destroy us? I know who you are, the Holy One of God." Well, that's completely obnoxious. It's certainly not of God. It's not orderly. However, did you notice that the demon rightly addresses Jesus as the Holy One of God? See, even the demon world knows who Jesus is. They dare not cross the line with him. The demon world has respect for the power and authority of Jesus, who is the Son of God. Keep in mind, before Pentecost and the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit, Old Testament believers could presumably have been possessed by a demon. I think that happens to King Saul. King Saul was a believer. There's no question about that. But King Saul turned his heart against the Lord and disobeyed and rebelled on so many occasions that I think he invited a false spirit, a demon, to live within him. And it took control of him at times. And he threw javelins at King David, or David, king-to-be, as a result. Now, perhaps believers cannot be possessed today. That's typically the position of most Bible scholars, because we're already possessed by the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. And what a joy. But you can be influenced greatly by demons, so you better beware. But in Christ's day, even believers could be possessed, presumably, if they became receptive to demonic activity, because they didn't have the Holy Spirit living within them, if we understand that dispensation correctly. The demon possessing this man actually interrupts the synagogue service and teaching. You know, I'm convinced that Satan uses many things to disrupt church services. Yes, sometimes demonically possessed people, but he more commonly uses noise distractions, thought distractions. This demon says, "What have we to do with you, Jesus of Nazareth?" What does that mean? I believe it means, "Why are you interfering with our activity in this place, Jesus? Let us be. Leave us alone." I think this suggests the demon may have made the synagogue its stronghold and had been working there to blind people from the truth. I've often wondered if Satan plants either demonically possessed or demonically influenced people in churches in an attempt to disrupt and derail the work of God in the Church of Jesus Christ. Now, I'm fairly sure that is the case in carnal churches. But I believe that influence can be overcome and driven out of the church when both pastors and church members are living the Christ life and claiming their throne seat authority. As you know, we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies according to Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 6. And if we resist the devil in the name of Jesus Christ, the devil will flee from us and so will his demons, I have no doubt. So we don't have to have that kind of disruptive spiritual activity in our church, though I think it is in many places. Jesus commands this demon to be quiet and to come out of the man. Well, the demon can offer no resistance to Jesus. He's the authority. It must do as it is commanded, for Jesus has all power to exorcise demons. Demons are subject to him as the Son of God. Well, the demon makes the man convulse violently and cries out loudly as it leaves, we know from Mark's gospel, it does not hurt the man in any way. What effect does this exorcism have on the others in the synagogue? Well, look at verse 36. They were all amazed. They spoke among themselves, saying, "What a word this is! For with authority and power he commands the unclean spirits, and they come out." They're astonished that Jesus has such authority to do such a thing. And verse 37, this is Luke 4. The report about him went out into every place in the surrounding region. His fame spreads abroad all the more. Incidentally, this is not an isolated incident, for we read in verse 41, and demons came out of many, crying out and saying, "You are the Christ, the Son of God." And he, rebuking them, did not allow them to speak, for they knew that he was the Christ. Now, we need to learn something from this. The demon world very clearly knows that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and they can't mess with him. He's all powerful. He's the Creator. So what they're saying is right and true here. They knew that he was the Christ. You are the Christ, the Son of God. Why then does Jesus forbid them to speak? Thomas Constable, the commentator, said this. He wanted people, not just demons, to believe that he was the Son of God, yet the testimony of demons could appear suspect to the people present, since evil spirits are known to serve the father of lies. End quote. Ah, that makes a lot of sense. So by the demons screaming this out, that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, people could say, oh, maybe he's not, because a demon said it. See what I mean? I want you to think for a moment, and this is important, what exorcism signifies. Jesus casting out demons, what does that signify? It signifies that Jesus possesses power and authority to defeat all enemies, including supernatural. You have to conclude that. Secondly, he has authority over both natural and supernatural realms. If you can control the supernatural, you can easily control the natural. And we'll see that when he tells the wind and waves to knock it off and behave themselves. Tongue in cheek, I say that. He says it differently. It also signifies, exorcism does, that Jesus can truly reign as King of Kings over the entire earth. His kingdom will be characterized by righteousness and peace. So when Jesus casts out demons, the first century Jews are thinking these things. This is the Messiah. This is the man who can set up a kingdom on earth. He can rule over everything. If he can knock demons out of people and tell them to go running and they respect him and they do it, surely he can be the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, because this man, he's powerful. We now come to a second action representing Christ's ministry, and our second and third points will be more brief. Healing the sick is number two. Look at verses 38 and 39. Now he arose from the synagogue and he entered Simon's house. Simon lived in Capernaum, but Simon's wife's mother. So Peter was married. He had a mother-in-law. His mother-in-law was sick with a high fever, and they made request of him concerning her. So he stood over her and rebuked the fever, and it left her, and immediately she arose and served them. Well, after leaving the synagogue, Jesus goes into Simon Peter's house. His mother-in-law is sick with a high fever. Jesus stands over her. He rebukes the fever. It instantly leaves her body. One commentator said the picture of Jesus standing over her is like a doctor standing over his patient. And isn't that appropriate that Dr. Luke, the writer of this gospel, is trying to get across the idea that Jesus is the great physician? I like that. It's subtle, but it's probably there. Why would Jesus rebuke the fever? That's rather peculiar language. You don't rebuke inanimate objects. I think it implies there's something more to this particular fever. Now, that's not the case with every fever. Most fevers are just physiological. But either A, some illnesses are sentient, which is a rather bizarre idea, meaning that the illness itself feels and perceives things subjectively, that could be, or B, some illnesses are demonic in origin, but certainly not all, so that Jesus rebuking the fever is like rebuking the demon. Just some thoughts, not taking a hard position on any of these things, just ponder it. Now look at verse 40. When the sun was setting, all those who had any that were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and he laid his hands on every one of them and healed them. After the Sabbath ends at sundown, many sick, infirmed, having all kinds of diseases are brought to him for healing. You know, Jesus is probably tired. He's probably hungry. It's been a long day. The Sabbath worship and so on. He's been teaching, but he lays hands on everyone and heals them. In fact, he heals all who are brought to him. What a loving Messiah. Now think with me, what do healings like this signify? This is important. They signify that Jesus is able to heal all kinds of sicknesses, and he can heal the nation if people will repent. 2 Chronicles 7:14 even says that. If my people, which are called by my name, will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then will I hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and will heal their land. I hope they're getting the picture. What does healing signify? The messianic kingdom will be an age of longevity and complete healing, both spiritually and physically. We do know from our study of the Bible that leaves from the tree of life will be used for the healing of the nations. The entire earth will be healed. I hope they're thinking about these things. I hope you're thinking about the fact that Jesus doing miracles conveys a bigger picture. He is the Messiah, the one who will rule on earth, and the earth will be healed and people will be healed. It'll be a glorious time. We come now to our third and final action that represents Christ's ministry, and that is preaching the gospel of the kingdom. Luke 4:43, right here in our text, he said to them, I must preach the kingdom of God to the other cities also, because for this purpose I have been sent. That's quite a significant statement. Jesus said, I have been sent to preach the kingdom of God. And then in Matthew 4:23, we're told Jesus went about all Galilee, teaching in their synagogues, preaching the gospel of the kingdom. You say, what is the gospel of the kingdom? Well, it's Matthew 4:17. From that time, Jesus began to preach and to say, repent, for the kingdom of the heavens is at hand. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom is a unique term. As I've said repeatedly in this series, and I will probably say it more in the future because it's so important, the gospel of the kingdom is not about salvation from eternal condemnation by faith alone. That's another good news message of the Bible. Most of the Jews of Christ's day were already Old Testament believers. Yes, they needed to see that Jesus was the Messiah, the one they had been looking for, but Jesus was preaching to them as Old Testament believers, primarily about their need to repent and come back into fellowship with Jehovah God. His mission was not so much focused on salvation from hell for the Jews, though he did preach that message on occasion. We see Nicodemus, for example, the woman at the well in Samaria. But his message was primarily teaching the Jews who were believers to qualify to inherit the heavenly kingdom. And I've also said this in previous messages, the Jews were already promised in numerous places in the Old Testament rulership over the nations in the coming messianic kingdom, but that would be on earth. Rulership over the nations on earth, but Jesus came to offer something greater. This is the gospel of the kingdom. The good news that Israel will be included in the heavenly realm of the kingdom, the heavenly New Jerusalem, the city of reward, if they repent. As I said in last week's message, Revelation 21 speaks of the New Jerusalem descending from heaven to earth when the messianic kingdom is launched. Then it comes back again when the new heaven and new earth are created. It is the headquarters for ruling over earth. Messiah will dwell in the New Jerusalem along with his faithful saints who are deemed worthy of ruling together with him as his bride. This privilege is not for all saints. It's for all saints who qualify, who hear well done at the judgment seat. And I've said on many occasions that all saints will be in the kingdom, but only faithful saints will be in the ruling realm of the kingdom called the kingdom of the heavens, which is the ruling seat over heaven and earth. If the Jews of Jesus' day would turn their lives around by changing their behavior and coming back into fellowship with Jehovah God, they would inherit a place in the kingdom of the heavens. Otherwise, they would remain on earth. There is a big difference, of course. The millennial earth will be much grander and more glorious than our present world, but the New Jerusalem is a spectacular place. It has the tree of life. It has the very presence of Christ himself. Not to inherit the New Jerusalem city of reward will be a tragic loss, and there will be weeping and conscious regret. Jesus says in verse 43 that the purpose for which he has been sent from heaven is to preach the gospel of the kingdom. Sadly, Israel rejected the gospel of the kingdom, so it's now being offered to the church. Matthew 21:43. Jesus said, I give it to a nation bringing forth the fruits thereof. One day, Jesus will conquer Satan. He will reclaim rulership over the earth. He will become crowned as king with glory and honor. He will share his throne with his bride, those faithful saints who are chosen to co-rule with him. He is now working to call out his bride from the church, bringing many sons unto glory, as it's called in Hebrews chapter 2. That is, he's working to develop believers like you and me to the point of maturity so that we can be glorified together with him for the purpose of ruling. You do know, of course, because we've taught it here so much, that glorification is conditional based on your behavior. It's not automatic. All believers will receive a resurrected body, but not all believers will receive the glorified body. A glorified body is a body that glows in some degree, and 1 Corinthians 15 says there are varying degrees of glory, and it is possible to be naked and therefore ashamed. What does that mean in the eternal realm? It means you don't glow in any degree. You don't have a glorified body, one that glows. Resurrected, yes, but not a glorified version. Glorification is for those who qualify as sons unto glory. They will glow in some degree like Jesus' body glowed at the transfiguration. we have to qualify to reign with him and to receive that glorified body. This is the message that Jesus preached all throughout Israel in the first century. And it's the message he wants us to preach in the 21st century, because he took it off the table for the nation of Israel and he's offering it to his church. But we still have to qualify, just as Israel had to. But sadly, this message is being preached by so few today. Thankfully, you are in a church that preaches the gospel of the kingdom. But here's the point. What are you doing with the message? Are you preparing for the kingdom? Let's bow in prayer.